It's my spiritual privilege to once again welcome our dear brother Edward Lorenz, who I'm sure is well known by most all of you. He's been a faithful old soldier for a long time. And he has brought a message to us this afternoon entitled, Loving Righteousness and Hating Iniquity. Loving Righteousness, Hating Iniquity. Brother Ed.
Dearly beloved in Christ, I'd like to bring you the love of Sister Doris at home. She'd very much like to be with you. Bring the love of our home ecclesia, the Tigard Bible students, and also particularly the love of Brother Norman and Rachel Rice. We sang together the hymn, I Shall Be Satisfied When I Wake in Thy Likeness. Will you be? Will I be? Think of the term or the words of that hymn, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Shows that we have a definite pattern before us, a high example of something to look forward to strive for. We trust in some way the lesson we've considered today may be of the nature and character, dear brethren, that it will help you, help myself, fulfill this desire to be like our Lord and Master in resurrection glory. But we know, and we've all learned, that this is not accomplished by a turn of the page, by a flip of the finger. Brethren, it's years of faithfulness, love, service, fidelity, and growth in character likeness to the pattern before us. Loving righteousness and hating iniquity is a very high ideal for us to consider. May we turn to 1 Kings, the third chapter. We're going to consider verses 5 through 9. I'll read it first, then we'll determine why did I select this text to open this lesson. 1 Kings 3, 5 to 9. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in righteousness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. By the way, notice what Solomon noted of his father was not how many victorious battles he won and all the strategy used in guiding the armies of Israel. It's because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Reading on, verse 7, And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Now verse 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Solomon was to be king over Israel after David's death. What did he pray for? to be able to discern between good and bad among his people. What are you and I striving for, dear brethren? Aren't we striving to be judges, kings and priests upon a throne? How will we obtain that wonderful desire? As we mentioned, this lesson can be most heart-searching because it touches the very essence of character itself. Reading again verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" May we turn to Malachi, the third chapter. Familiar text to us all. Malachi 3:16-17. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance is written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." We can so frequently read scriptures without sitting down and meditate upon them. Do you know that under the laws of Israel, they ate no animals that did not chew their cud? I think the Heavenly Father will not accept any of us unless we've learned to chew the cud. What does that mean? Go back over Scripture, meditate upon it, let the perfume of that Scripture become fragrant. Notice what Malachi said, the last of the prophets. "And they that reverenced the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it." A divine arrangement indicating the Heavenly Father is conscious of our conversation and fellowship with our fellow brethren. "A book of remembrance is written before him for them that fear the Lord, that thought upon his name." Now verse 17. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man that spareth his own son that serveth him." And verse 18. "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Here again is a clear statement that the church's duty beyond the veil is to judge the world and mankind upon the basis of how much weight they can lift, how fast they can run, how many stories they've told. No, brethren. A discernment of character, discernment of righteousness and unrighteousness. How will we become discerners of that character? Unless we practice it ourselves. And taking a text like this, "Then shall ye," the ye class, "those that spake often one to another shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Another text along this line is Isaiah, the 26th chapter. And what we're doing is merely laying a basis for the purposes of the lesson. Isaiah 26. 7:8-9. "The way of the just is unright as uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we walked for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to thy remembrance of thee." When my soul, with my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I will seek thee. For when the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Again, the principle of righteousness will be the motivating influence and power in the millennial age for the blessings of the families of the earth. May we turn to Hebrews, the first chapter. And all of us realize that the Apostle Paul was highly favored of the Lord among the apostles. First of all, to give us the key to the tabernacle shadows, unlock the mystery of the sin offering, the great features of the divine truth that is completely unknown to the so-called nominal Christian world. No concept of what we have studied in a simple little book called Tabernacle Shadows. So now Paul tells us something about our risen Lord and High Priest, Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages. Note the word world should be changed to ages. Who spoke to us in the last days? Our risen Lord. And isn't it interesting, the term last days would fit in Paul's day because of the last days of the old Jewish age, and we're at the last days of the gospel age. So in either case, we're speaking of the same reference to time. Then again, referring, verse 3, referring to our Lord, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his Father, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let the angels of God worship him. What did our Lord do to accomplish this high ideal to be at the right hand of his Father, the glorious expression of Jehovah God himself? Well, you might say, look how many blind eyes he opened, how many crippled legs he straightened. Our Lord even raised the dead. He spoke to the multitudes before miracles in their sight. That's what he did to win that high reward. Oh, brethren, it's how many conventions you've served, how many tracts you put out, how you counsel the brethren. All this will win your reward. No, brethren, I'm not saying that the Lord's miracles were not necessary. Our Lord was like a salesman handing out samples of the kingdom. He showed what there would be a resurrection of the dead. He showed this and that and the other features. I'm not saying that the Lord is not mindful of our ministries and all our various departments according to our abilities, our tracting, our conversations by phone to our brethren, and all these activities, the letter writing and whatnot, to help one another. The Lord is mindful of that. But that isn't what Paul says caused our Lord to win that high ideal, be like his Heavenly Father. Reading on then in verse 7 and 8. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It couldn't be more plain in language to show that we have a very high ideal to accomplish in our life in Christ. A mind renovation to bring character into harmony with high regard for righteousness, truth, thorough discard for iniquity, error, because they're linked together. So note again, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. May we turn to the 45th Psalm. Psalm 45. My heart is indicting a good matter, writes the writer of the psalm. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Other translations suggest he has the urgency to write this. He feels motivated and influenced to write this. Then he begins to describe earth's great king, our risen Lord. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall show thee wonderful things. Note a better translation. The right hand shall show thee wonderful things. That's Rotherham. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of a king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. What are these sharp arrows? Truth, edicts of righteousness. These commands from the divine throne under the kingdom blessings will cause people to fall, bow in consecration, submit themselves to the laws of the kingdom. To read it as it is, sounds like they're all being killed. No, they're being brought into subjection by reason of the rising of our Lord's triumphal reign as a king. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Then he describes reason our Lord is a king. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. We believe the Apostle Paul quoted this in Hebrews, the first chapter. Again, pointing to the fact that our risen Lord is the one that has accomplished this high ideal of loving righteousness. May we turn back to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verses 8 through 14. And again, there are better translations in King James upon this. And I use a great deal in my personal study, Rotherham, and sometimes Friar Fenton, and other good translations. We're looking at Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verses 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Be made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now we come to the point. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Incidentally, we're not suggesting that milk is not good. Milk, for us as Bible students, in connection with the very primary doctrines and principles of the truth, because our younger folks all need that milk to grow and prosper in the truth. But Paul's saying, brethren, there's a time when you set aside the milk and you get to the meat, the very heart of the truth itself. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, meaning he's not fully developed. He is a babe. Now the text, verse 14. But strong meat belong to them that are full age or full maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Coming back to the same principle that this is the primary cause of our development in Christ. Now, we're not going to suggest with a lesson like this that we set aside the doctrines of present truth, such as the fact that our Lord is now reigning as a returned king. And I'm sure, brethren, none of us ever stumbled over the thought that the Lord is not now a reigning king, because our Lord gave one of the parables before his death that is simple to the fact, found in Luke the 19th chapter. Our Lord likened himself to a nobleman that went into a foreign country. Of course, our Lord is referring to himself as he was that nobleman, went to his father's throne, a foreign country, and returned. And what does he come back with? Oh, a paper bag, doesn't he? No, brethren. He comes back with a kingdom, showing our returned Lord upon his return comes back as a reigning king, full of vigor and power and authority. If that were the only text to suggest that our Lord is now a returned king, that should satisfy all of our minds in this doctrine itself. But again, we often use the one of Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh. Well, I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have sat down with my Father in his throne. What do you call that individual that sits upon a throne? Well, he's the janitor, isn't he? No, brethren, he's the king. Notice again our Lord, because just in Revelation 3:20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. So we have no question he's referring to the time of his return of 1874. And he comes back with a throne. So the sleeping saints, when they were raised, they're raised to sit upon his inherited throne through his faithful obedience. Another positive text that can't be offset by the realization of this strong doctrinal feature. In Rotherham on this Revelation 5:14, but to such as are mature pertaineth strong meat, to them who by reason of habit have the organs of perception well trained for discriminating both good and evil. Well, we begin to discuss the features of good and evil in all its very strong scriptural statements. Is truth righteousness? Yes. We find a companion text. Truth is righteousness. Is untruth or error iniquity? Yes. We're going to find scriptures that link these together. So it isn't a matter of statement of viewpoint of doctrines when they're clearly taught in scripture. It's discernment of the principles of truth and righteousness. or truth against error. And error begets error, as truth begets truth. We all know, we've all seen, and Babylon is one of the clear evidences that with one error follows another, follows another, follows another. It's invariable. That's the way it happens. Whereas on the other hand, truth begets truth. Get one solid point of truth, like our Lord's return. Well, now we said, with that comes a feature of our Lord's return as a reigning king in his own right and title and throne. And also, if we know the scriptures in Revelation 1:10, it suggests that our Lord comes with a trumpet upon his return. He announces his return with a seventh trumpet, which is also the trumpet of Jubilee. So we see immediately tied with that is the sound fact of the Jubilee trumpet that has been sounding since our Lord's return. And we've often said to our brethren who say, well, we can't be in the time of times of restitution. We can't be in the time of the antitypical Jubilee because that's future. Where's the evidences? Well, brethren, we have positive evidences that times of restitution, the Jubilee trumpet has begun. So we've asked these brethren, say, is not now time for the antitypical Jubilee? So I say, all right. The very first text in the second volume on the Jubilee chapter, Brother Russell uses, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all these things be fulfilled. If the antitypical Jubilee did not begin to count when we have the 2,500 years going back to the time of the 19th Jubilee that was kept about 624 B.C., take your 2,500 years and brings you to 1874. If the antitypical Jubilee did not begin then, Israel under the law was required to keep their Jubilee. And there would have to be some evidences of Israel attempting to keep their Jubilee cycles. But no, that was all passed away when the antitype began to be fulfilled. Why do I mention these things, brethren? Because I find, and you have found, that brethren become careless in condoning, approving, endorsing error when they should be endorsing nothing but soundness of truth and our faithfulness to it. Remember, it isn't how many tracts we put out, how many sermons we've given and whatnot, brethren, that is going to assure us the kingdom. And remember, I also said it doesn't mean that these things are not necessary in our faithful life of sacrifice. But in the final sense, when the Heavenly Father looks at us, what is going to note again, how many miles we've traveled here and there and so forth serving the brethren? Of course not. He's going to note character likeness to our Lord himself, an image of loving righteousness and manifesting in hatred for error. We turn to 1 John, the third chapter. Verses 8 to 14. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now we must note this, brethren, because if you take this just as it is written, then we'd have to conclude that any deflection in our character because of the ancestry that we happen to have through that individual called Adam, then we'd find ourselves out of this picture completely, because not one of us can stand on our own credentials before God, we're still counted as sinners as far as the flesh is concerned, were it not for the robe of righteousness that covers it. So we have to understand what John is talking about. One does not intentionally, willingly practice sin. Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth nor his brother. For this is the message that you had heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother, that is Abel's, were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Some of you, myself, have found that you don't stand ace high among your relatives and all, and friends, if they're not in harmony with the truth. They tolerate you and go along with it, but you're not number one if you're fully living up to your life of consecration and your fidelity to the truth. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Again, these are the principles of this fidelity. And while we're here, let's turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter. All of us have marveled at descriptive pictures that the Heavenly Father has designed for us to help our minds perceive in a more complete and concrete manner the whole aspects of the truth. Revelation 14:1, considering that verse only. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Isn't that wonderful? Here we have a picture of the 144,000 standing with, here the Lamb is our risen Lord, of course. And then he describes the bride. He mentions her beautiful flowing garments that she's wearing, her, and how nicely she's attired, and her radiant face and her very pleasant smile. That's what brought the 144,000 in that position, wasn't it? No, brethren. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That's the only descriptive feature that you have of the bride in glory from this concept. She has a headband. And in that headband is written something. Her father's name, Jehovah's name. Well, just the nameplate. What that name stood for and stands for. All the characteristics of a divine being, our Heavenly Father, the bride has accomplished in her growth development period as new creatures this side of the veil to become patterned like the Father. Therefore, brethren, as we study the scriptures, meditate upon the manna text and so forth, permit the perfume out of those scriptures to rise. Let them do the indwelling thought of the motivating power influence, because the truth is not made up of just a set of doctrines. It's made up of the reality to prove what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error. And every one of us, brethren, have circumstances every day in which we have to make a principle, a stand against or for a certain condition, and it reflects in our minds or our character. You've seen in business offices they have a plaque on the wall, honesty is the best policy. That sounds motivating, doesn't it? Honesty is the best policy. That's deceptive. Let's change the policy of the company. Then you change honesty. Honesty is not a policy. Honesty is an inbred development of character. Therefore, never use the thought that honesty is the best policy. I'm honest because that's the way a Christian should be. You and I all have little experiences. You're at the store and you know that the cashier has given you too much money back in exchange. Oh boy, that's lucky. She didn't notice it. No, brethren, a principle of righteousness. It has to be inbred to us the very best we can, because we have to have it so natural to us that we wouldn't knowingly lie, we wouldn't knowingly defraud or do anything of this nature, because it reflects character. Again, coming back to the fact of our Lord, why was he chosen by the Heavenly Father to be the great monarch king that he is the present time under his Father? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. May we turn to Psalm, the 15th chapter. Psalm 15, 1 to 5. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, isn't that a thought-provoking question? Again, pointing out, remembering when you're at home in the quietness of your home, think about your years of consecration, how many years you've tried to serve the Lord. Then you raise the question, who's going to abide in the tabernacle or the dwelling place of our Lord? Well, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, and he honoreth them that fear or reverence the Lord. He hath sworn to his own hurt, and changeth not. That's a difficult text, brethren. He that will willingly permit yourself to have a loss because of principle of righteousness. He that sweareth to his own hurt. He that putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. That's a beautiful psalm to meditate upon, because it lays the high principles of righteousness in it. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. This morning the panel referred to when Paul spoke of Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they were disturbing the brethren with their errors. Now, brethren, you know Paul said they made shipwreck the faith of many with the errors that these ex-brethren were doing among them. Now, why did Paul, by name, name them? Because there are times when it's necessary to do so. Brother Russell indicates in one of the Tower articles that it is necessary to warn the brethren, because if they were not warned, you become a part of the error that they may obtain by listening to this brethren. I find, dear brethren, and I can speak through, as you well know, through many years of ministry in the truth, it is with sorrow that I see developing in brethren today a laxness toward doctrines. The middle road's the best way. Don't be so strong upon doctrines. Love builds, doctrines divide. That's not entirely right, is it? Doctrines have brought us together as brethren. It's the normal systems that say love builds and doctrine divides, therefore they don't bring forth these strong things. Talk about the middle road. We'll take the middle road. Don't be so strong upon these things. Well, brethren, if you drive an automobile and you use the white line as your middle road, I tell you, it's a tough place to be. But that's exactly a picture of being in the center. You may be hit one way or the other. No, brethren, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay when it comes to the standard of present truth. Some years ago, when in England, I served at the class in Manchester, England. I believe there were about 35 brethren who were out that evening for the service. When I came down from the platform, a sister came up. She says, "Thank goodness somebody believes the Lord is present." That was 1965. Thank goodness somebody believes the Lord is present. Like a wave, it's gone over the brethren there in that country. Why? Because it's easy. You don't have to worry about chronology. You don't have to be concerned about the events. The Lord is not present. I say to any brethren, and here's a good judgment, a good thought for you to retain. Say to one that doesn't believe the Lord is present, which one of the seven churches are we in? To the church of Philadelphia, our Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, if the Lord isn't present, that fits us, doesn't it? To the seventh church, he doesn't say, "Come quickly, I'm here, I'm not knocking at the door." Remember, brethren, if you come across any that say, "Well, it really doesn't make any difference. Let's be love one another as brethren. What difference make if you believe the Lord is present? It's only viewpoint anyway." Brethren, if the Lord is not present, I don't have a microphone. Because when Michael stands up, knowledge shall be increased, running to and fro. These are clear evidences of our Lord's return. Positive evidences, Daniel the 12th chapter. Sometimes we overlook these strong physical features that we have to assure us, not just have to read it with a reprint to believe it. We've got the physical facts. You've got lights. The typewriter was invented in 1874. Therefore, we have all these new ideas and theories that came as a result of our Lord's return only, not previous to that. So again, it isn't a matter of twiddly-dee, twiddly-dum. You have your viewpoint, I have mine. We'll all go the same direction. No, brethren. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Truth is truth and error is error. And have it clearly in our minds that it would be so. I would turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter 9 to 15. 2 Thessalonians, the 9th chapter, 9 to 15. I'm going to read it from the from Rotherham. "Then shall reveal the lawless one, whose presence shall be according to an inworking of Satan, with all manner of mighty work and signs and wonders of falsehood, with all manner of deceit of unrighteousness, in them who are destroying themselves because the love of the truth they did not welcome, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sends them an inworking of error to the end that they should believe in the falsehood, in order that all should be judged who had not believed the truth, but were pleased with unrighteousness. Hence, then, brethren, stand firm, hold fast the instructions whereby you are taught, whether through discourse or through our letter. And I think we all have appreciated a text in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, or a lesson in Ezekiel 33rd chapter. And this is primarily to myself and all who are appointed by the Lord's grace to be servants in their classes. Remember that this was a law that God gave through Moses to Israel. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him on their watchman, for if when he seeth a sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. In other words, Israel had their trumpeters to warn that an enemy is coming. And if they warned and nobody listened, and the enemy killed or stole or whatever, that was not the watchman's fault. They failed to listen to the bugle. But now note verse 5, and this is the primary one. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman seeth the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now that pertained to Israel. Brethren, it pertains to spiritual Israel. If by the Lord's grace any of us have been appointed to be servants of a class, and we fail to warn brethren of false teachers who come into our midst, the Lord's going to hold us responsible for any errors that brother may present in his private communication, but not from the platform. I've seen in times past a willful disregard in the choice of convention speakers to ferret out and study the doctrinal precepts of the brethren that serve from the platform. I like very much many classes today when they invite a speaker. They outline what the class stands for. These are the doctrines of the class. Do you believe the Lord is present? Do you believe that the Lord is reigning? And all these things like this. And we should answer yes, 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 yes. I have purposely written to some of the speakers and used it some of the brethren at some conventions. And I've asked those same questions. They come back, no, no, no. And yet that brother is serving faithfully to that class year after year on their programs. Why don't these brethren realize as elders this is a responsibility to warn of false teachers? Now, this isn't anything against character. We have to separate character from doctrine. Maybe a very loving, sweet brother in every way. But we have to say that truth begets truth, error begets error. Brethren, let's have the high standard of loving righteousness and hating iniquity, that we might rise in the likeness of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Christ Jesus.
Lord bless you, Brother Edward, and appreciate those sobering thoughts along the lines of loving righteousness and hating iniquity in his various forms. Brother Edward will word our closing prayer and ask a blessing on our mealtime.
Our dear, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, thou that rulest all, loving Father, we bow to thee to give thee thanks for the kind favor that thou hast extended to each of us in having thy hand upon our individual minds and hearts through the years of our consecration. To think of the joy, loving Father, of being called out of darkness into thy marvelous light, to behold the measure of thy character and to understand thy divine plan and its execution, and look forward to that wonderful day, dear Father, in which the glorified Christ will rule and judge the world in righteousness and do and remove those that prefer iniquity. And now, loving Father, as we break bread again this evening, we give thee thanks. Thank thee for the divine provisions of the assemblage of this arrangement of this building and all of its features. Look forward to the blessings upon our evening meal, loving Father. May we bask in the favor of thy kind joy, and may the lesson, if it be of thy name and character, loving Father, help us to love righteousness and hate iniquity more and more as the days unfold before us. Through Christ. Amen.